This has not been the case at every job I've ever had, but my boss at work the last several years is pretty great, which is really an understatement. He lets me take time out of my workday to work on church stuff, sends me theological books for Christmas. I really couldn't ask for a better boss. And my work situation is somewhat unique. It's becoming less unique, less unusual to work at home and to work sometimes very geographically distant with your coworkers, but that's the case for me. My boss lives in Ames, Iowa. And the other guy, one of the other guys I primarily work with lives in Kansas City, Missouri, and another one in Romania. And so there are certain things that would be typical of a workplace that are not typical for me. And one of those things is an office Christmas party. It's hard to do an office Christmas party when you all live thousands of miles, sometimes continents away from each other. So a few years ago, my boss did something very kind. He said, "Vinny, since we can't have a Christmas party, I want you to pick the nicest restaurant in your town that your wife and you would love to go to, but would never spend the money to go." I said, "That's easy." And I know we all have our opinions on the best restaurant in town, but I know my favorite place to go is J. Alexander's. I said, "That's where I would go." He said, "Okay." He said, "Take your wife to J. Alexander's, get whatever you want, and put it on your company card. That's your Christmas party." I said, "Okay, I'm going to do that. I'm not going to argue with you." So we spent a lovely night at J. Alexander's, got appetizers. Didn't matter that the appetizer was probably $15, something I would never spend. We spent money on steaks that we would never spend, because my boss said, "I'll take care of it. I just want you to enjoy it." He said, "Frankly, it's a lot cheaper than if we were at a conventional office throwing a Christmas party for me to buy a nice dinner for you and a nice dinner for this guy." It was amazing, and he paid for it all. It was a joyful experience that my wife and I still remember, that was what you might call free, but not cheap. Because it was free to us. We didn't have to worry about how much this food cost, but it wasn't cheap. The gospel is like that. The gospel is a message that is good news because it's free, but it's not cheap. That is, it's joy, it is satisfaction and fullness and new life that's free to us. It doesn't cost us anything, but it's not cheap. It's not cheap in that it was very costly. Like that dinner at that steakhouse, it was free to me, but that doesn't mean that it was cheap. Somebody paid for it. It just wasn't me. The gospel is also not cheap in that what we get is something special, something incalculably invaluable. Cannot be measured in price. Just like my free steak dinner wasn't cheap food, the fact that it was free to me didn't mean that it was low quality. In fact, it was very high quality food, which made the freeness of it that much more astounding. The gospel is free to us. It's free because we've been united with the most precious, immeasurable source of joy, Christ Himself. And He paid the high cost so that we could enjoy it free of charge. Just like my wife and I would never justify going to a restaurant like that and how much it costs, except on the most special of occasions. Jesus paid a cost for us that we never could. Jesus paid for a salvation that we could never, no matter what we did, ever earn it. And it makes the gospel good news. Like when my boss told me that, and I went downstairs from my little office upstairs and told my wife, "Honey, guess what? We're going to J. Alexander's, and Matt is paying for it." That was good news. I was happy to deliver that news. The gospel is good news because Jesus has paid a price that we never could. He's accomplished a salvation that we never could, a salvation that is free to us and yet immeasurably costly. Today we're going to be looking at our final psalm. It's not the final psalm, but it's the last psalm in book one of the Psalms. If you turn there with me, Psalm 41. Weeks ago, we started the Psalms. I had a Christmas sermon and an Easter sermon in there. It was 43 weeks ago. It's been, if I think about it in my own personal life, the last 43 weeks, it doesn't sound like that long. But there's been a lot of tumultuousness, some of which we've all shared. COVID and various things like that. Some personal tumultuousness in a variety of things. But the Psalms have shown us that in the midst of wild, sometimes constantly changing circumstances of life, that God is faithful. And that the salvation that Christ provides is the bedrock on which we stand. As we've talked about, the Psalms, though written centuries before Christ came to earth, serve as a kind of mosaic. I love when I go to the art museum, which is not very frequent, those pictures that are some amazing vista. It might be somebody's face, it might be a landscape. And when you get up close, you see that it's made up of a bunch of tiny little pictures. And the Psalms are like that. The Psalms are a mosaic that, when zoomed out, served to show us the greater David, the Messiah who would come. So that when we see David pouring out his longings for a conclusive salvation, longings for God to rescue his people, we understand that those longings were ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And Psalm 41 is no exception. Psalm 41 is going to show us today that the gospel is good news because Jesus paid the price. He accomplished the salvation that we never could. And we see that in three different ways. Allow me to read Psalm 41 and then we'll put the microscope to it. It says this, "To the choir master, a psalm of David. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. In this psalm, what we see are reflections of David that we can relate to, David's frailty, David's uncertainty, that we can relate to. And we also see glimpses of David as the foreshadowing of the greater David, the one who would come in the house of David, the line of David, Christ himself, who would ultimately fulfill the kind of kingship that David couldn't. And as we look at these, what we see is that the gospel is good news because Jesus paid the price and accomplished the salvation that we couldn't. So first off, we're going to actually look at the middle part of the psalm, in which we see that because Jesus bore our sin and reproach, he defeated death and sin for us. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, he says, "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you." This psalm is kind of bears the structure of what we call a chiasm. A chiasm is used relatively frequently in the Psalms and other parts of Scripture that are poetic, in which sort of the core message of what's being said doesn't happen at the end, and it doesn't happen at the beginning, like we might often do, but in the middle. And it's the beginning and the end that support this central middle theme, and that's what we see here. In verse 4, "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I've sinned against you." This is profound. David prays for grace and healing, and in the same breath says, "I need your grace, I need your healing, because I've sinned against you." That's a bold prayer. God, heal me because I messed up against you. God is holy, but David understands God is also merciful. That even though God is the one against whom David sinned, he's the only one he can run to. How can this be? You know, someone like David, before Jesus came, had to simply trust that God could reconcile his mercy and forgiveness with his perfect justice and holiness somehow. But he didn't know how. But we do. God's mercy and God's justice were reconciled in Christ. Because of God's wrath for sin that was poured out on Jesus, we can in the same breath say, "God, I sinned against you. Please heal me. Show me mercy, even though I transgressed your holiness. I transgressed your law." David calls out to the Lord against whom he sinned. And then he tells us why. "My enemies save me in malice. When will he die and his name perish? When one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity." So he's got double-tongued friends. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. He's got people who are gossiping and conspiring against David. "All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies." David had human enemies who wanted to see his downfall, apparently who were waiting for him to die. When will this guy die? But he was ultimately vindicated. David died at an old age in peace. But David's vindication over his human enemies is even then simply a foreshadowing of Christ's ultimate vindication over his enemies, Satan and even death itself. These things that seemed to defeat him. And yet his resurrection vindicated him as well. These enemies that seemed to say, like they did to David in verse 8. A deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. And yet he did. Christ's enemies who said, he is down, he's dead, he will not rise again, were proven to be wrong. In verse 9, he says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. David had friends who turned against him, even his own son. A part of the shame that Christ suffered on our behalf was his friends deserting him, one of his friends betraying him. In fact, in John 13, verses 18 and 19, Jesus says this to his followers. He says, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Basically, Jesus saying, you know that scripture back in Psalm 41 where David says, even my close friend who breaks bread with me has lifted his heel against me? He was actually talking about me. David was actually a prophetic foreshadowing of me. And that scripture is really more about me than it was about David. Jesus suffered reproach, abandonment, shame, and God's wrath. In verse 10, David prays, but you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. That is to say, that I might have victory over my enemies. He asked that God would figuratively raise him up in victory over his enemies. But this is a verse that's fulfilled ultimately in Jesus' literal historical resurrection, in which by rising from the dead, Jesus showed that he was, in fact, victorious over his enemies. Our sin, death itself, Satan himself. And these are historical events that have a real bearing on our lives today. Because Christ accomplished this salvation for us, it informs the way that we live. It informs the way we view the situations we find ourselves in. Our sin has been paid for, and death is not the end. If we don't have to fear death, if we don't have to fear God's judgment, what do we really have to fear? How bad can anything ultimately be if death and judgment are off the table? Because these are the two things that apart from Christ, we have every right to fear. We're foolish if we don't fear death and judgment. And because of Christ, we don't have to. Everything else is faceable. I don't think that's a word, but if we have a difficult family situation, if we have an unfair boss, if we wrestle with a chronic illness, these are hard things that we can face because we know that they are temporary, even if they last for 50 years. That's a blip on the radar of eternity. Because Jesus bore our sin, our reproach, he defeated sin and death for us, and it changes everything. Secondly, because we're united with Jesus, God provides the grace we need to be preserved to the end. Jump back to verse 1. He says, blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. That word poor there is a very general word, meaning those who are weak, broken, helpless. Because this whole psalm is about God considering a weak, broken person, a helpless person. The person here is the one who reflects God's character. That is, the godly don't have to wonder if God will preserve them. Those who walk in godliness, those who have been changed and affected by God's mercy, those who understand weakness and empathize with the weak, they don't have to wonder if God will support them, if God will help them. In verse 2, the Lord protects him and keeps him alive, calls him blessed in the land. You don't give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. David was ultimately delivered from his enemies for the good of God's people. Jesus faced even greater danger, was actually killed, but he was brought back to life and was not given up to the will of his enemies. So what does this mean for us? As we've been looking at the past 41 Psalms, we see that even though David was God's anointed leader of his people, that did not excuse him from hardship. In fact, it brought many hardships on him that he would not have faced if he were not in that position. Even in his younger years, when he was being chased by King Saul, who was just simply unreasonably jealous of him, David could have acted in an ungodly way, killed Saul, and have solved that problem in his life. But the fact that he would not kill Saul, because he was the king, the fact that he walked in godliness actually brought more trouble on his life. In this life, we as Christians will constantly battle the brokenness of the world, our own sinful tendencies, the schemes of the devil. But God has already overcome these enemies. They've already been defeated. And because he overcame them, we don't have to wonder if they will overcome us at any point. Jesus' resurrection showed that he cannot be overcome by these things, and we are united with Christ as Christian people. We are bound to his life. His life is our life. His righteousness is our righteousness. And because we're united with him, we can look at the first three verses of Psalm 41 and say that in the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him, means he delivers me. The Lord protects me and keeps me alive and calls me blessed and will not give me up to the will of my enemies. It's a precious promise. As that song we sang says, as our days, our strength will be. However much strength that we need in order to endure till the end is how much strength God will give us. To be united with Christ by faith is to be bound to his life, and our preservation till the end is as sure as Christ's unchanging character. So, because Jesus bore our sin and reproach, he defeated sin and death for us. Because we're united with Jesus, God provides the grace we need to be preserved to the end. And finally, because of Jesus' victory, we get to enjoy life with him forever. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, by this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. Even in trouble, David rested in God's love for him. Jesus' victory over our enemies, sin, death, the devil, demonstrate his love for us. His delight to save us. In the first part of verse 12, you have upheld me because of my integrity. This is the kind of verse that would always cause me to kind of trip over myself when I was reading the Psalms. You have upheld me because of my integrity. And I would immediately think, So this is a promise that I can't rest in because I know my integrity. I know my own track record. That's great for David, that because he had such integrity that God would uphold him. But what about me? What do I do with this? But then we say, wait a minute. How could David appeal to his integrity on the basis on which God would save him? Back in verse 4, he asks forgiveness for sinning against God. How can he say in the same psalm, God, heal me, help me, forgive me because I've sinned against you, and you have upheld me because of my integrity? David trusted that God would somehow reconcile his mercy and his justice. That he could view himself in the reality of his own brokenness and sinfulness, and yet also simultaneously see himself as one who walked in godliness and was under the umbrella of God's favor. That he could appeal to this and rest in this, even while simultaneously owning up to his own sin and failures. This is us as Christian people. We see ourselves through the lens of the reality of our daily lives. Messed up, people with baggage, people with failures, people with habits and attitudes that we say, am I ever going to be rid of this? I have been fighting this for 30 years. And yet also, we get to see ourselves through the lens of God's mercy. This is because Jesus was perfectly obedient on our behalf. He died as a perfect sacrifice who paid for sin, but not his own. If he had been a sinful man like the rest of us, he would have just deserved what was coming to him. But because he had no sin of his own to pay for, he could take the wrath for our sin. And when we're united with him through faith, his integrity is ours. We have a couple terms for this. One is imputed righteousness. Righteousness is simply rightness, to be right with God. Imputed righteousness means righteousness that's put on us. It doesn't come from us. It's simply given to us so that when we stand before God, Christ's righteousness clothes us. It's also referred to as alien righteousness because it comes from someplace else. This is not an intrinsic righteousness. It's not my own goodness coming out that I can stand before God without shame and say, God, because I'm such a great person, I can stand before you without shame. No, it is an alien righteousness. It comes from a totally different source. In the second part of verse 12, after he says, you have upheld me because of my integrity, he says, and set me in your presence forever. Because we're clothed with Christ's righteousness through faith, we get to enjoy his presence forever. Because God himself is the ultimate source of joy, the most loving thing he could do is glorify himself by bringing human beings into his presence to enjoy him as the ultimate source of joy forever. And so we get verse 13, which is a summation not just of this psalm, but really a capstone on this entire book, Psalms 1 to 41, like a summary of everything that David has wrestled with and come to be resolved about. Is verse 13, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Amen is a funny word. It's one of those words that we might use for decades. And then, but then if someone asked us what it means, you might say, I don't know. It's like hitting end call on a prayer, right? No. Amen comes from a Hebrew word. It simply means by itself, true or truly. And so it's something we say in a couple different circumstances. One, to affirm, to declare that what we've said is true. And also as a way of asking God to make something true that we prayed about. Sometimes we use it simultaneously. It's a fitting way to end a prayer because generally in a prayer what we do is we affirm things we know that are true and we ask that God would make certain things true. And that's why we say amen. So for David to say this twice at the end of this psalm is to be especially emphatic. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Despite the troubles of this life, God has always been good and will always be good. Because Jesus, the greater David, took our place, fulfilled the law for us, endured God's wrath for sin on the cross, and overcame death and sin through his resurrection. We have the promise of life. Life in God's presence forever. A different kind of life than what we experience now, because I know for some of us, depending on what our circumstances are, we might say, if my life continued as is forever, that would not be a reward, it would be a punishment. But the life we live in God's presence forever is not like the life that we live now. It's not a life tainted by the brokenness of this world and our sin and disappointments. It's a life lived in perfect wholeness with the source of joy, God himself, forever. And we can only do this because of Jesus' victory over our enemies. As I said, the Psalms were written hundreds of years before Christ came. And yet in the Psalms, we see the promise of the gospel, the good news of the Messiah, the greater David who would come and accomplish the deepest longings of God's people. The gospel is good news because Jesus bore our sin and reproach, so he defeated sin and death for us. Because we're united with Jesus, God provides the grace we need to be preserved to the end. And because of Jesus' victory, we get to enjoy life with him forever. But the important thing to know is the gospel is not simply news that you hear and you say, oh, that's nice. The gospel is intrinsically a message that demands a response. It is good news that confronts us. Good news that gives us an ultimatum. Good news in which we are forced to answer the question, what am I going to do with this? Christ, the God-man, came to earth to live in perfect obedience on our behalf, to live the perfect life of obedience that we never could or would. And so when he died on the cross, he didn't just suffer the excruciating pain and humiliation of crucifixion, but God the Father poured out the wrath on him that we deserved. The wrath of punishment and judgment that God's people would otherwise have had to endure, Christ endured. So that when he rose from the dead, it showed conclusively that his death was not the end, that he actually overcame death and judgment through his resurrection. And this resurrected, victorious Christ is the Christ in whom we must put our faith, in whom we must say, Christ, I need your life. Help me to turn from my sin. Help me to trust you. Give me the new life that only you can give. And when we do so, Christ's victory becomes our victory. Christ's life becomes our life. And the good news of the gospel becomes our good news. Let's pray together.